Recall, we have been going book by book through the Bible. Now we say, you know, the Bible's made up of many books, but the Bible in reality is one story, one book. It is, in fact, the history of redemption. If you just have a minute, think about it this way. The first three chapters of the Scripture are like introduction. God creates man and woman in His own image, places them in a place of paradise, and gives them the opportunity. He gives the incentive to obey and remain, and He gives them the warning that if they disobey, they will be cast out. Well, in fact, they do disobey, and they are cast out, and they, along with us, fall into the state of misery and sin where we find ourselves. And thereafter, in the midst of that, even in the darkness of that moment, the covenant-making God of our salvation lets a ray of hope shine forth when in Genesis 3:15 He says to the offenders, particularly addressing Adam and Eve and Satan, He says, the seed of woman who we are later going to learn is Christ. You, Satan, will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And then for 66 books thereafter, after paradise has been lost, we have the story of what God is doing to restore paradise, to bring His people back to Himself in His presence. That's what we're looking at as we go book by book through the Scriptures, picking up, if you would, that theme of God's work in redemption, of His work in this great meta-story of redemption, His work for our salvation, and His work through the one who is Christ, literally, of the covenants. Now, we're in 1 Chronicles today, and if you're like me, that is not the part in your Bible that's most worn out. In fact, when I looked at my pages of 1 Chronicles, I don't know who had touched them before me, but I guess I'd touched them at some point. But I found it very profitable as I began to look at this book and say, what is God's message for His people then and for us today as we look at this book? Now, the author of Chronicles is probably Ezra. And I'm going to refer to Ezra as the author because it's too difficult to keep saying the chronicler. Wouldn't get that right. Now, these are history books. They begin with 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. And Ezra is writing probably about 400 BC. And the audience that he is writing to are the exiles who have returned from Babylon. He's writing to this group that has come back to Jerusalem. And as we understand that, the group that he's writing to them to encourage them. And if we begin to remember that context, we're saying that would be a pretty difficult group to encourage. So let's listen to the Word of God as we find it this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and begin to draw from that what God has to say to us. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And you will find on panel 5 of your worship guide this morning an outline for this message. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. Nathan being speaking here toward David, saying, when your days were fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a good while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, that one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for himself a name for great and awesome things in driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning your house be established forever. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray. We pray this morning that that power which is from above might descend upon this place, that your power might spread among us, in our lives, in our hearts, that you would apply the word to us, transforming us and changing us and encouraging us and giving us that eternal comfort and hope which is ours in Christ. O Lord, do not pass us by this day, but attend the ministry of your word this day by the ministry of your Spirit. We do pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, remember I mentioned context is important, and sort of tuck that away in the back of your mind. And think about where we have been in the series in the last couple weeks. We have been with God's people in high times, in the times when they took possession of the promised land and began to settle of it. We were there with them, if you would, in the best of times, in the kingship of David, in the kingship of Solomon. And then we were with them, if you would, in the worst of times. The worst of times when they were being judged and when conquest was coming upon them, when there was slaughter in the land, when there was deportation, when there was exile, when finally Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And now Ezra is writing to them in bad times. The remnant has returned to Jerusalem. And what they have returned to is they've come back to rubble, they've come back to rebuilding, they've come back to resistance. They have difficulty on every side. And Ezra is writing to them in these bad times. And as he writes to them in these bad times, and we just read what he's had to say to them, what we need to ask ourselves this morning is a very real and pointed question. In every age, and in every situation of our lives, what is it that God has given us that we should remember and have hope? Things are going to change personally for you. Things are going to change situationally around you. What is there then in this passage in particular that God has given us that we should have eternal hope? Now, like them, we are gathered here because of our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. That's why we're here. And so as we begin, that's where we want to begin this morning. We want to begin to remember, if you would, the God of the covenant. That's Ezra's focus. He's focusing particularly on the Davidic covenant. As he focuses on the Davidic covenant, he's focusing on the God of the covenant. In the midst of the passage, you see in verse 20, where David declares that God alone is God, that there is no other. There is no God besides him. There is only one God. Now, through the ages of philosophy, logic has literally demanded that there only be one God, whether it was with Plato or with Thomas, that there cannot be multiple almighty gods. There can only be one. And this is the assertion that God gives us through David to talk to us about he who is the God of the covenant, that he alone is God and there is no other. In addition to that, this God of the covenant is the redeemer of his people. He's the redeemer of Israel. He is the one who specifically went forth to redeem his people. The image here is redemption, if you would, out of Egypt. It is God who initiates the covenant. He is always the initiator of the covenant. He began it, if you would, for us in a clear way with his covenant with Abraham, when he says to Abraham, I will be your God, I will bless you, and because I will bless you, you will be a blessing to the nations. And then we're told in Galatians chapter 3 that if we belong to Abraham, then if we have faith in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that covenant. So this covenant-making God was making for himself a people typified by Israel in our passage. Later in Galatians 6, we are told specifically that today we are the Israel of God. The Almighty God, who is God alone, is redeeming a people for himself. And he is, if you would, the God who makes and keeps covenants. If you look at the last verses, particularly like 11 through 14, I count, not 11 through 14, it's the end of the passage. I count at least six I's there. The initiative is always with God to make the covenant. He is the covenant maker. Man does not come to God and say, I want to make a covenant with you. It's God who comes to man and says, I will make a covenant with you. He is the covenant-making God of creation. And when we remember that our Redeemer is the only God, the God of creation, he makes covenant with his people, that is a case which calls us always to have hope. So think of it this way. We are a race that is in trouble. And we're in trouble because that first covenant, the covenant of works, was given to a man, a human being, like you and me. And he failed. He didn't keep the covenant. Adam failed to keep the covenant. He failed just like we would have failed and just like we fail today. And the hope after that failed covenant was one who was going to come and would be able to keep the covenant. And that would be the seed of woman who we later learn is Christ. And it is a covenant-making God who began to shine forth redemption from that darkest hour of the fall, signaling what would be coming as he would restore paradise. Now, as we understand that, we know that the second Adam who would come would be Christ. But we rest on the fact that it is God who makes and fulfills the covenant. Think of it like this. Let's think about the fact that you're a Cowboys fan. I guess there's a couple here, a few. But you're not a well-to-do fan. You're a poor fan. You have hardly two foam fingers that you could rub together. And you have a friend that's in the same kind of situation. And that friend says to you, hey, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get us two seats, season tickets, on the 50, in one of the luxury skyboxes. You say, oh, yeah, fat chance you're going to do that. You just blow it off. It could not possibly happen. And you guys go on your way living in your fanciful dreams. But on the other hand, if Jerry Jones would come to you and say, I'm going to get you two seats on the 50, season tickets in a skybox, I'm really going to do it. You'd say, there might be a possibility that he could do it, because he's talking about two seats in a skybox in Jerry's world. Now think about it. How much more then, if the creator of the universe, if Almighty God, says to us in covenant, I am going to make a place for you in paradise with me. How much more is he able to do that than Jerry Jones, a seat in Texas Stadium? This is God, Almighty God's word to his people in his covenant that we are called to remember so that we will have hope. So first, we remember the God of our covenant, and hence we have hope. And so Ezra, as he focuses in this passage, he's focusing on the Davidic covenant. And as he's going back to the Davidic covenant, from the time he's writing, he's going back 500 or 600 years when that covenant is made with David. And one of the first things that that really says to us is that God's covenants don't have any expiration date. Okay? He's looking back 500 or 600 years from when he's writing, and he's telling David, this covenant is going to be, and he's through Nathan, he's telling David, and Ezra is reminding us that that covenant is going to be in effect forever. That this covenant spans all of history. This covenant is good as long as it's the day of salvation, and today is the day of salvation, and the covenant, if you would, still stands. And so his focus now moves to remembering not only the God of the covenant, but the promises of the covenant. Remember the promises, Ezra is saying, that God has made through David and to you. And the promises look back that 5 or 6 century period, and they look forward, if you would, into the millennium that are ahead. And those promises that God has made are for his people. He's talking about his people Israel, the people that he redeemed. That's who the promises are for. They are for us. And the illusion is quite powerful. They were redeemed out of Egypt, and they were brought out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt and delivered from that bondage under the blood of the Passover lamb. And the image is the same for us, where we were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The Lord is still delivering us by that atoning sacrificial work of the Son of God. And so the promises are for God's people, and they anticipate an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom will be forever. The passage is laced with the image of kingdom. So if God is gathering a people, what's he going to do with that people? Well, he's going to make that people into a kingdom. And we're told in even the confession of faith that we did this morning that you and I were living stones being built into a temple for God. We are being built into that kingdom right now, the dwelling place of God. The kingdom has been being built from the day God called Abraham till now and until Christ returns. And so he's gathering a people. The promises talk about his redeeming of a people. They talk about an establishment of eternal kingdom. And obviously, as they talk about that, they are talking about an eternal king. A king who will come and reign forever. A king who is in David's line. One of David's descendants. And we know, even from the scriptures before this, from Isaiah and others, where this passage of the Davidic covenant was taken to point forward to the Messiah that was coming. The New Testament makes it clear that Christ is great David's greater son, and that he will sit upon David's throne. The fulfillment of the promise will be in the person of Christ. And he's reminding us in a very real way, as God redeems a people, as he shapes a kingdom, as he establishes a king, he's reminding us that no matter where we are or where we find ourselves in history, God's covenant promises are all part of the great, if you would, big picture that we see in the metastory of history. And a lot of times, Ezra was a big picture thinker. He begins his book with Adam. He's going all the way to the end of time till God's throne is established forever. And as he does so, he tells us that we need to have that same kind of a view of history. Too many times we think of ourselves as a little pixel in our world, surrounded by our stuff and what we're doing, and we're preoccupied with that. Instead of looking at the jumbotron of God's redemptive history and seeing that great picture over the expanse of time, and that we are part of that picture. And we cannot be removed, if you would, from that picture. And when we remember that, we remember these covenants, and we remember what God has promised in them and what he is doing in them, it calls us to have hope. So remember the God of the covenant, remember the promises of the covenant. Now Ezra calls us to remember the purposes of that covenant. And the purpose of that covenant, David in his prayer makes plain, is that God is making a name for himself, a great name for himself. He is bringing glory to himself. God is singularly preoccupied with his glory to be reflected throughout the world and in his reign forever and ever. He will not share his glory with any man. And as his glory is established, our welfare is established with it. And that's what he is doing in the covenant. They are for his glory, that his name would be established. When the angels announce the birth of Jesus, what do they say? Glory to God in the highest. The most glorious thing that is going to happen is happening right now. God incarnate is coming, and because he's coming to earth, there will be glory forever to him in heaven. He is doing that for himself, and we're told in the book of Revelation, when we are finally assembled in the presence of God, the glory of God will be the light of the city. The glory of God will illuminate everything. We will be overcome by the if you would, the presence of his glory. You know, you've seen some glorious things in your life. Maybe the first time you saw the Rocky Mountains, you said, wow. Or as you looked up at a night sky, uncluttered with the light pollution around us and saw the stars and the galaxies, you said, wow. That's nothing compared to the glory that's going to, if you would, surround us and be our light in the ultimate time of our presence with God. So God is doing this for his glory. And I'll make a point, I think, that sometimes might escape you. A lot of commentators say that Chronicles is sort of a whitewash of David and Solomon. It sort of looks past the fact that they weren't the perfect guys. They had some issues in their lives. David obviously had some great and significant sin. Solomon, as wise as he was, we learned last week, was David preached, did a lot of foolish things. But that's not the whitewash. That's not the problem. I would present to you the reality that what we might perceive as the problem is in fact the point. And the point is this, that the covenants of God do not depend on the people God picks, but the covenant of God depends on the God who picks the people. That's where the foundation is. We're not the foundation, we're just living stones. The foundation has been laid in Zion. The foundation is Christ. And the covenant depends on the king who is coming. And it will be fulfilled, as the passage says, over and over again. It's going to be fulfilled in David's descendant who sits upon the Davidic throne. When the angel talks about Mary about the birth of Christ, it talks about God giving him the throne of his father David. Christ, in his reign as king, will be the ultimate fulfillment of what God is saying is our cause for hope, that Christ will reign, that his name will be great. How great will his name be? Philippians 2 tells us plainly that Jesus became humble and obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God. The great name will be given, the king will reign, the covenant will be concluded, and paradise will be restored. And what Ezra is saying to these people, remember this. This is what Yahweh is doing. This is what he has been doing. This is what he will do. Never forget it, no matter where you are, in what times, in what circumstances you are in. This is your anchor, your cause for eternal hope, no matter what. Now, back to covenant and context. Remember who Ezra is writing to. And I want you to engage your imagination with me, if you would, for a moment. Imagine those cruise missile strikes of 10 days ago or so. They went badly wrong. Putin was incensed, and he launched a counterstrike against Israel. And the counterstrike against Israel triggered a response from the United States, a strike against Russia. You with me? And the strike against Russia triggered a strike against the United States. And the missiles flew, and there was a limited nuclear war. But it stopped. But before it stopped, Dallas was hit. And Dallas was destroyed. Nearly leveled. And now it's 70 or 80 years after that. And you are some of the survivors from that, or the children are some of the survivors. And you're gathered in the church building that's not yet rebuilt. That which was new 70 years ago has been almost virtually destroyed. And you're gathered together in bad times. And the pastor's about to get up and say, do this in remembrance of me. For as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In that context, putting yourself in that context, would those words be enough for you to have hope? Seeing what the covenant-keeping God had already done through the ages to bring you to this point, no matter where you were, would you find hope and eternal encouragement in the declaration of the covenant sealed in Christ's blood was still valid, still good, and still for you? What I say to you this morning is that is what Ezra is saying to us in Chronicles. No matter what circumstances you find yourself in, and he's writing to people who were in terrible circumstances, he's saying, be encouraged because Christ is coming. The king will reign and you will be part of the kingdom. And that's God's word to you this morning. That will be his word to you in the sacrament as we're about to partake it. It's his call to you to come to Christ now, to come to the king who even now is reigning, seated on David's throne. If you haven't received Christ, if you haven't understood your need of a Savior because you're a sinner, today's the day to come to grips with that. To come to grips not only with that reality, but with the greater reality that God is the Redeemer of His people. He's buying sinners back for Himself. And the display of that mercy in this table of Christ laying down His life for us calls us to respond. Not only to respond by belief, if you haven't done that, but to respond having belief with great gratitude, with hope, and with confidence that no matter what comes, God's eternal covenant established before time began has been and will be totally and completely fulfilled. And as you are in Christ, you will be part of that glorious fulfillment. So, what do we have to give us hope in all kinds of time? We have the promise of the Davidic covenant fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled by God for you and for me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us understand your investment in the covenant, an investment of your Son that is so great that it is bound to be fulfilled, that you must fulfill it, and that you must bring your people to yourself, that under the reign of Christ we might know you forever. Lord, give us that indelible and unshakable hope that is ours because you are the God who makes and keeps covenants. And we ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.